I want to begin this morning by reading our New City Catechism question. It says question number 26. It's actually question number 30 at the bottom of your outline. We're going through the New City Catechism, which is a teaching tool to help us think, kind of have theological hooks to hang all of our biblical concepts on. And so this week we're talking about real faith. So the question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Will you read the answer aloud with me? Faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed in His Word, trusting in Him, and also receiving and resting on Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. I want to start this morning's message with a little bit of a story that might give you some frames of reference when we talk about faith. So I want us to go back 84 years, okay? It's the summer of 1945. World War II has just ended. Okay, so victory in Europe was the 8th of May. And I want you to imagine you're a young man of 17 who's going to be turning 18 tomorrow. It's the eve of your 18th birthday, and you've been waiting to turn 18. You've been waiting to turn 18 because you've been chomping at the bit to join the army because all your friends have already joined and are off in Europe. And now you're in this weird situation because your friends have already gone and the war's over and what you'd been hoping for isn't... There's nothing left to fight. I mean, the war's over. You're trying to figure out what you're going to do now. And you get a letter from your best friend, Jimmy. Jimmy was 2 years older than you, and he was part of a force that was actually liberating a town in Holland. And he sends you this letter that he had been hoping would arrive by your birthday, and in that letter, he tells you about his adventures. He tells you about his adventures as a GI, about how they landed first in Normandy on D-Day, and that he ended up staying as the Allied forces advanced. He ended up staying in this little Dutch town that he helped liberate. And there he met a young woman and fell in love. And in this letter, he tells you about his intention to marry this young woman. And so now you're kind of torn because you've been waiting to go fight for the Allies and join Jimmy in the war, and now your best friend's getting married, and he's going to settle in Holland. But then he says, she's got a younger sister. And he includes in this letter a picture of this younger sister, and he says, I want you to come to Holland. Her dad has this big factory, and they need people to manage it, and they're rebuilding. It's an exciting time. So you've got a job. We'll hang out together. Europe's better than Pittsburgh, which is where he... Sorry, Pittsburgh fans. Which is where he'd grown up. And you need to come. And not only that, you know, here's this knockout girl who's interested in you. You've got a shoo-in, dude. This is like a natural thing. And as you're reading through the letter and you're seeing this picture of this beautiful young woman, You start reading quicker because, as you know, you're expecting, you know, Jimmy. P.S. I wrote this on April 1st, April Fool's Day. Ha ha ha. But no, he's serious. He's so serious that he actually included a ticket to Amsterdam by boat that leaves in 3 weeks. And so you've got some thinking to do. What are you going to do? You going to stay in Pittsburgh? You're going to go to Holland? Hang out with your best friend? Meet this girl? And so what you do is going to depend on what kind of faith you have in Jimmy. Right? First, not only faith in Jimmy, but in this letter. Is this really a letter from Jimmy? Do you trust what Jimmy's saying in this letter? Do you trust that this isn't a prank? Do you trust that this photo is real and this girl you're being set up for is... I mean, is this real? Is this ticket real? your decision-making is going to be informed by your faith in the letter and in the contents of the letter. Now, I wanted to share that story with you because I think it can help us as we think deeper about faith. Now, I don't do this a lot, but I'm going to give you a little Latin lesson. Okay? I want you to repeat three words after me. Notitia. Ascensus. Fiducia. Okay, so we're going to go back, and this is how the Protestant reformers talked about faith in these three categories. This is from R.C. Sproul's excellent little book, Everyone's a Theologian. And so let's start with notitia. So he says notitia refers to the content of faith, the things we believe. There are certain things we're required to believe about Christ, namely that he's the Son of God, that he's our Savior, that he has provided an atonement, and so on. A census is the conviction that the content of our faith is true. One can know about the Christian faith and yet believe that it's not true. We might have a doubt or two mixed in with our faith, but there has to be a certain level of intellectual affirmation and conviction if we're to be saved. Before anyone can really trust Jesus Christ, he has to believe that Christ is indeed the Savior, that he is who he claimed to be. Genuine faith says that the content, the notitia, is true. Fiducia. Fiducia refers to a person's trust and reliance. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough, for even the demons can do that, James 2:19. Faith is effectual only if one personally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. It's one thing to give an intellectual assent to a proposition, but quite another to place a personal trust in it. We can say we believe in justification by faith alone and yet still think that we're going to get to heaven by our achievements, our works, or our striving. It's easy to get a doctrine of justification by faith into our heads, but it's hard to get it into the bloodstream such that we cling to Christ alone for salvation. There is another element to fiducia besides trust, and that is affection. Okay, so I want us to think about these three categories of faith in light of our story about Jimmy. So the notitia is the facts. I got a letter that claims to be from Jimmy, and it has a picture and an alleged ticket in it. The assensus is, I believe Jimmy really wrote the letter, and this picture really is a picture of a real person and a picture of his future sister-in-law, and that the ticket is real. Fiducia is, I'm packing my bags and getting on the boat, and I've got my heart set on this young woman. And so faith isn't just believing that there was a Jew by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who walked the earth and claimed to be Messiah. That's the starting point of it. But there are hosts of people who don't have faith in Christ who believe that that's true. It's not even just believing the truth about who he said he was. There are many people who believe that Jesus was not only real, but went around proclaiming to be the Son of God. Some would even say he rose from the dead. But they don't see his resurrection as pertinent to their lives. It doesn't affect them. It's not until a person realizes that that sacrifice that Christ made was on their behalf, that it's precious to them. That's fiducia. That's what real faith is. There are a bunch of people who think that being a Christian is just kind of adding an accessory to your moral life, kind of like vitamins. You know, I've got a fairly well-balanced diet, but I think vitamins might help. I'll take a little fish oil, a little vitamin C, some magnesium, glucosamine and chondroitin, Q10, it'll help me in life. They think to themselves, well, if I want to be a Christian, I just need to start doing the Christian stuff, right? I need to try to honor my parents a little more, stop lying, not have sex outside of marriage, etc. And yet that's not how the Bible presents it. Christianity isn't just a moral accessory. As if, for you ladies, you're standing in front of the full-length mirror and say, oh, this dress looks great on me. I just need the right necklace to add to it. No. The Bible uses much different language than that. You see, what you need and what I need for genuine faith is a death and a resurrection. Which brings us to our passage this morning. Look at on the top of your bulletin outline with me, Galatians chapter 2. If you're able this morning, will you stand for the reading of God's word as we read it together? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, so I want to look at three aspects of faith this morning. In particular, from this passage, the first two primarily from this passage, and the last one from another text. But I want to talk about the bond of our faith, which is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And let me start by giving a little bit of context for this letter that the Apostle Paul writes in Galatia. Okay, so the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Galatia because some people were coming into the church in Galatia and saying, you know what, trusting in Christ and faith in Christ is good, but you need to add to that faith Jewish rituals like circumcision, like keeping kosher, like keeping a Sabbath like a good Jew was. And the Apostle Paul is adamantly against that. And here's part of the reason why he's against that. It's because if you wanted a picture of a good Jew in the first century, look to a guy named Saul the Pharisee. There wasn't anybody better at Phariseeing than the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't an apostle yet. He was Saul. There wasn't anybody better at that. If it was all about living an upright moral life, if it was all about being a righteous person, then he was the poster boy for it. And you'll notice how this passage ends. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You see, what had happened is this Pharisee Saul had a Capernaum revolution. Okay, and by that I mean he had lived an upright life full of righteousness. And he had come to a point where he saw the risen Christ and realized that the righteousness that he needed, he couldn't produce. He was actually fighting against God, not fighting for God. And he realized that he had to look to Christ to be his righteousness. Which is why he's so passionate about this. This changed Paul. His encounter with Christ changed Paul so much so that he now says, I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What is Paul talking about? We know Paul, the apostle, wasn't crucified. He was actually beheaded. That's how he ended up dying. And no person, I don't think, has ever written, I've been crucified with Christ literally, because most people, once they start being crucified, they never get a chance to write anything, right? So he's using figurative language here. And I think what he's talking about is he's using this dramatic word picture to show what took place for him at baptism, right? Baptism is a picture of us dying and the old man drowning and then rising again to new life in Christ. Paul's saying, look, I've been crucified with Christ. The old Saul is dead, the new Paul is alive. The old Saul is nailed to the cross, the new Paul is living. I don't think we think of ourselves that way. I don't think we think of our conversion that way. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "Beloved, what a blessed thing it is when the soul can, as it were, stretch itself upon the cross of Christ and feel, I am dead, the law has slain me, and therefore I am therefore free from its power, because in my surety, in other words, in Christ, I have borne the curse, and in the person of my substitute, that whole that the law could do by way of condemnation has been executed upon me, for I have been crucified with Christ." Will you say those words with me? I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, so here's the challenge. We know theologically and positionally that we have, that our sins were taken care of on the cross of Christ. But practically, are there still areas in my life that belong on the cross that I have to die to? I know that's the case for me. I suspect it might be for some of you. So this idea of being crucified with Christ, it doesn't mean that and now living, having him live in us, it doesn't mean that we somehow become robots or automatons or don't have a brain anymore and just spend all day on the front pew at church. Well, I know you all know that that doesn't mean that, because none of you are on the front pew. But I think it does mean that the way we think about life, the way we focus on life changes. I mean, some of you who are married know this, right? You remember you were in this state of singleness, and then all of a sudden you're engaged, and now you have to start thinking in new ways about the person you're going to be married to, right? You can't just make decisions. You know, you get a call, hey, we're going to go on a surfing safari, 2 weeks in Mexico, you in? No, you're like, let me think about it and pray about it and talk to some people, my wife, about it, and then we'll see, right? Your decisions, your behavior, your actions are informed by the relationship you now have with your spouse. So too, as a Christian, we have our decisions, our thinking, our actions informed by the relationship and the union we have now in Christ. But this is mind-boggling to me. Look at the text again. It says, it doesn't just say, I've been crucified with Christ and Christ lives in me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, friends. I wish I could say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I think that's, we didn't get to sing all four verses of Be Thou My Vision because offering was a little shorter today. And that song is really high. And we didn't change the key on it. But I think it punctuates the idea that this passage shows. More of Christ, less of me. We sing, Be Thou My Vision, Lord of my heart. Is Christ really the Lord of our hearts? Or are we? So I know that Christ lives in me, but I also know that he doesn't live in me to the extent where I would say, I no longer live, because I do. This is a hard concept for us, especially as children of the Enlightenment, right? Because we have to remember, turn to your neighbor and tell them, Christianity is a supernatural religion. Christianity is a supernatural religion. What I mean by that is we have this idea that Christianity is a bunch of rules that we just need to start following and all will be well. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are made alive in Christ. And the Bible says we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That when we come to faith in Christ, when God gives us that gift of faith and we start trusting Him, He transforms our inner beings so that Christ lives in us. The second the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, our bodies are His temples. Think about that. Dennis, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity dwells within you. That should change the way you think. Brent, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity dwells in you. That should change the way you think and the way you act. If we're in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us. And so Christianity isn't just about adding new rules to our life to make ourselves better. Christianity is about being transformed in the image of God by the Spirit of God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Say those five words. But Christ lives in me. See, Christ is the object of faith. So we live kind of in a strange world where people, well, as a pastor, when you're in your social conversations with people, one of the first things that comes up is, what do you do for a living, right? Well, I'm a pastor. And I can't tell you how many times somebody said to me, oh, I'm a person of faith. What does that mean? Everybody's a person of faith, ultimately. Faith just means trust. And I think I kind of know what they mean, but I try to pull them out. Oh, cool. Faith in what? Or in who? Is it Buddha? Is it Allah? Is it Jesus? Because those are three very different things to put your faith in. Completely different. Faith demands an object. Whenever somebody talks about faith, ask yourself, what is it they're placing their faith in? You're all exercising faith right now by sitting in a pew. You're exercising faith that the pew will hold you. You exercise faith in the road that got you up here this morning. You're exercising faith in the vehicle. I trust none of you walked up here this morning that got you up the hill, that it was going to be able to get you up here. We exercise faith in this building, that this ceiling won't fall and collapse on our heads. We exercise faith in Bob Barry, who put these lights together, and we trust that they're not going to fall apart and fall on... Brent just moved. That's awesome. Bob's not here. I wish he were. He should have seen that. But we exercise faith in things all the time. Faith demands an object. There's nothing magical about faith. We all exercise it. But it's important we know what we're exercising faith in. I remember youth pastor, he's kind of a big youth pastor, he said, see, I'm going to show you what faith is. I'm going to show you that I can jump into this chair and it'll hold me. And he jumped into the chair, and like I said, he was kind of a big guy, and the chair was kind of flimsy, and it fell apart. And then he got up and said, see, what I actually did is I showed you the importance of the object of your faith, and that you could be sincerely wrong about putting your faith in something that won't hold you up. People can be sincere about their faith and sincerely wrong, right? There was this guy named Bernie Madoff. A lot of people put their faith in him. They gave him lots of money. They were sincere. And they were sincerely wrong. Christ is the object of our faith. He's the one we place our faith in. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith demands an object, and the object of our faith is a person whose name is Jesus. in this Jesus, Son of God, loved me. He loved me. He loved me. Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is a paradigm shift for a lot of people, because most people think, well, God and I are on pretty good terms, and then I'll become a Christian, and then we'll be on great terms. No, that's not the picture the Bible paints. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible calls us enemies of God, because God made us, and God has said, I am God, and I am your Lord, and we have said, oh no, you're not. I'm my own Lord. I'm my own master. We are rebels all. There is none of us who are righteous, no, not one. And yet God's loved us. In the middle of our rebellion, came to rescue us. And he's shown his love for us in sending Christ. And this is one of the great challenges for me as a pastor, is there are a lot of people, even Christians, who don't think God loves them because their life is hard or they're facing difficulty. We want to be loved the way we want to be loved, right? We want people to show us love the way we want. I remember when I was first dating Amy, there were times when she'd come up and pat my back, and I hated it. I felt like she was burping a baby. I'm like, here, just rub my back. And she's like, okay, I'll do that for you. And I love it when she rubs my back. She never pats my back anymore. It was awesome. There's sometimes when we think about our relationship with God and the love that he shows us in a similar way. God, why don't you show me your love for me, but let me win the lottery? Because that'd be awesome. I want $1 million. I'll tithe. Not only will I tithe, I'll give like a double portion, first fruits. Just leave me with like half a million. I'll be stoked. That's how we think. That's how you can show your love for me, God. You know what? That's like my kids saying, Mommy, Daddy, the way you can show your love for me is by letting me stay home all year long and play video games. Would I be a loving father if I did that? No. Now, do they get a couple days like that during the summer? Sure. But they get to go to school. Why do they get to go to school? Because I love them, because I want them to grow up, and it's going to be hard and it's going to be challenging. But you know what? My goal is to have them grow up Christ. Sometimes we want God to love us by having a wonderfully harmonious, peaceful, conflict-free life. And yet God either sends or allows things to come into our life that are really hard, so that his grace can abound, so that we can learn to see his goodness, so that he can show himself mighty and powerful in our lives, that we can see new perspectives, so that we can learn to love others well. And friends, I don't know all that's going on in all your life, but I know some of you are going through really difficult times right now. And there's part of you that's crying out, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't have me going through this. And the message to you today is, he does love you. And he's shown his love for you by taking care of your greatest need that you probably didn't realize was your greatest need. Our greatest need is that we are unrighteous and headed toward a trajectory toward hell and perdition and eternity away from God. And yet God in his love has sent his son so that by placing our trust in him, we might have everlasting life. Free from sin, free from cancer, free from broken relationships. All that is coming. We get foretastes of it now, but our best life isn't now. Our best life is to come. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. There's no, he loves me not here. No, he loved me. Listen to the confidence that Paul has in Christ's love and sacrifice and gave himself up for me. This isn't half-hearted hope. This is certain hope. And my hope is that you'll grab onto that hope and hold on to it. Can you say that? Can you say that God loves me and gave himself up for me? It's one thing to think about Christ dying 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem, dying for all who would place their faith in him. It's another thing to think about him dying for me. That sacrifice was for me. It wasn't just for you, but it was for you. It's a sacrifice that was necessary for you so that you might be reconciled to God. Because the greatest problem isn't in the world isn't Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or the EU or Iran or North Korea. The greatest problem in the universe is our unrighteousness. There is a righteous, holy God, and we are an unrighteous people. We've rebelled against him, and we are under a death sentence as a race. God is holy, and we are not. And yet, this God, in love, chose to rescue us through Christ. And that rescue is yours if you'll place your faith in him. But that's the only way you're going to get it, through Christ and him alone. Listen to what Paul writes here. I don't set aside, verse 21, the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Okay, so let's go back to the Apostle Paul. Look. Here you have a man who all his life, Saul, the Pharisee, had been pursuing righteousness to live a good, outward, morally upright, pleasing life to God. And yet it wasn't enough, was it? No. He needed the grace of God. You know, oftentimes we talk about people's conversion stories, right? Especially in our modern day and age, The typical one is, right, you know, the gang-banging, womanizing, Harley-riding, dope-smoking alcoholic who comes to Christ, and now all of a sudden, you know, he's showing up in church, he's married, he's not sleeping around, he's had a big moral transition in his life. But think about the Apostle Paul's conversion experience. Saul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He out-Phariseed everybody. He was very morally upright. But what happened? He was pursuing righteousness, but he was pursuing it the wrong way. He was pursuing self-righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. He was passionate for God, going around persecuting the church because he thought the church were heretics. And then the risen Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he has this mind flip. Oh my gosh. The righteousness that I've been pursuing on my own, it's not good enough and I can't attain it. What I need is Christ's righteousness and his grace. So, these Judaizers who were coming into the church in Galatia and saying, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the Sabbath, you got to keep kosher. Paul's saying, no! I tried that. Not only did I try it, I virtually perfected it. And guess what happened? God knocked me on my bottom and blinded me to show me how blind I was. What I needed was Christ. The object of my faith isn't going to be my performance. The object of my faith is going to be Christ and His perfect work on my behalf. And so I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul is in essence saying here, I died to every claim the law had to recommend me to God. Here's a Pharisee talking, and he says, Christ, my righteousness rests not on my goodness, but on Christ. Let me jump back for a minute. And this gets to faith and future grace. He says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's important that we think about faith rightly. Faith is meant to be lived. Faith is not a one-time decision for Christ that's said in the waters of baptism or raised at a Billy Graham or a Greg Laurie crusade. Faith is a living out of faith. It's an ongoing trusting. And Billy Graham and Greg Laurie will tell you this too. It's an ongoing trusting in Christ. It's not a one-time thing. No, we were saved by grace. And we don't set that aside. We will be sanctified by God's grace as well. This word for setting aside, it was used in antiquity when people would sort grain. So if grain was bad, not fit for eating, they'd set it aside, they'd toss it away. Paul's in a sense saying, I don't toss away grace because I need God's grace. And grace simply means God's gifts. So the word grace means a gift of God. So our Christian life is lived with hands open, God giving us gift after gift after gift, or if you would, grace after grace after grace. And He does this ongoingly. It's like, you remember when Disneyland had their 35th anniversary, and everybody got a prize, everybody who came for their 35th anniversary. You got in, you got some kind of ticket. Maybe it was like for free popcorn, or maybe it was like for a free car. Both gifts. Hopefully the people who got the cars really needed them. That'd be awesome, right? But people would buy annual passes and just go every day. In fact, Amy remembers, she went, and a lot of times there were like foreigners who couldn't read the freebies, and so she'd go scouring through the trash cans. And she found enough free admissions to Disneyland and free treats that she was able to have like a birthday party and bring all her friends because she had an annual pass and gathered up all these. This is what living a life of faith, trusting in future grace, is like. It's like collecting manna each and every morning. So this concept, faith and future grace, and I'm just going to end with this because this is a concept. This language isn't from the Bible in particular. It's from John Piper. I think he coined the phrase, but it makes sense, and I'm going to show you the biblical concept. So Lamentations is written probably by Jeremiah, and he's writing it as he's lamenting the destruction of the city of God, Jerusalem. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Okay, so Jeremiah is saying that God has new mercies and new compassions for us each and every morning. Just like God had manna for the Israelites each and every day. I'm sure a lot of the Israelites were, hey, God, let me just take a week's worth and then you only have to make it like once a week and I can plan better. No! Every day. Except for Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, you get to pick 2 days' worth. Other than that, every day. God's mercies and compassions are new every morning. And we are called to trust that they will be there when we need them. So Jesus says in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, but tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you spend all your time thinking about tomorrow's troubles and Tuesday's troubles and Wednesday's troubles, the mercies God has for you have not been given out yet. They don't get given out until the morning. So the mercies for Monday's troubles are not there yet. I don't know if God deals them out when we wake up and the sun rises, or, you know, according to our clock at 12:01, 1 minute past midnight. But I think you get the concept. Being a person of faith means that the things that, you know, it's so funny in our world, because we're so rich and we have so much wealth, we can plan so far ahead, and it gives us the illusion that we're in control and we're in charge. And you're not. You're not God, and you're not in control, and you're not in charge. He is. You don't believe me? Just wait till sickness comes into your life, or infertility comes into your life, or cancer, or a rebellious child, or wait until your marriage is on the fritz. All these things, we make our 20-year plans. Good luck with that. I'm not saying we don't plan ahead. I'm not saying, you know, we don't buy groceries for tomorrow. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we, as the people of God who live by faith, are to trust that God will have the grace for us each and every day as we come before his throne of grace and mercy. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a faithful church, and that we would be a faith-filled church. Lord, that when we hear your words, we would put them into practice. Lord, that we would be a people who would say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself up for me. Lord, help us to live by faith, trusting in your mercies each and every morning, trusting in your hand of providence. Lord, we live in a scary world, even though we deceive ourselves into thinking it's not. So scary that people are popping pills for all their anxieties and worries and fears. May we be a people who cast our cares on you, because we know you care for us. And a people who trust in your good hand, your wisdom, your providence and love. We pray in Christ's precious name.